1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and a chance again to be here looking into your word together, rejoicing in the hope that we have. Lord, I ask that you would bless us now as we open your word, Lord. Help us to see the many wonderful things you have for us out of it today. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been here in 1 John chapter 2 for several weeks now. And just looking at the first verse so far, as we talked about, the first two verses are really the end of the first chapter. They really complete the thoughts of what has been divided in the first chapter for us in our Bibles. And so it kind of brings together much of what we see in the first chapter. We've kind of approached it that way. If you'll remember, we spent time talking about that first little phrase, my little children. John's affectionate address to these believers to whom he's writing. In looking at those few little words, we spent some time examining the ways in which the Lord works in the lives of his people to prepare them to minister to those who come up after them. If you'll remember that McGee used that, preferred that translation there as a little born-again ones. I think that gives us a great picture of what was being talked about and his attitude toward these to whom he was writing. They were his little born-again ones after the faith, these young believers who were coming up in the churches that they had helped to found, to establish. And we do the same. We saw those examples that we saw. The first was that we see the working of the Lord in the life, the daily walk of the believer. Our walk as believers is a daily event. We wake up in the morning and we make a choice each day whether we are going to pursue the Lord or whether we're not. And as we pursue the Lord day by day, he prepares us, sanctifies us, separates us unto him and his work, and it prepares us to teach those coming up after us in the faith of the things of God. The second thing we looked at, the Lord matures his servants through both suffering and chastisement. Again, all through the scriptures, we see the suffering of his people. We also see the chastisement of his people. And in both of these things in our lives, God is working through those to mature us, that we might be prepared to minister to those who are coming up in the faith after us, our children, friends, even just younger people and new people in the faith, regardless of what their age is. The third thing that we looked at in that little study was the Lord makes his servants well aware of the passage of time, the brevity of life, and their future hope in him through Christ. Again, all important things, all relating to the nature of this world that is passing away. Time passes, it does not skip anybody. We are all in the same course of this world, and we have a marked amount of time that God has prescribed for us. We cannot cross over that line. Few of us, some of us, when Christ returns, we'll meet him in the air. Most of us will die before then. God makes us aware of the brevity of life, the shortness of this time that he has given us, as well as the hope that we have in Christ after this life. These things, as we progress in our own walk, gives us pause to teach others coming up after us to do the same, to also consider the short time that God has given us with which we can be obedient and do his will. I'll be reminded of that. This is the longer study here that we just kind of wrapped up last week, answering that next question that I posed to you based upon this first part of 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. I asked you that question that we answered. How does the life of Jesus Christ, our fellowship with him, all these things that John describes in the first chapter that we studied this letter, How do all these things encourage us to sin not, as John suggested there? Once we looked at, of course, Jesus was the Word of life. He was the very Son of God manifested to save us from our sins. And in that knowledge, it encourages us to sin not. The work of Christ on our behalf, the very Son of God who came to die for us, should encourage us to forsake those things that grieve the Lord. The knowledge of Christ, the second thing, produces both joy and fellowship, which prompts those who live in them to sin not. The fellowship we have with one another, which is a gift from God, that which is based in our relationship with God, in that very fellowship with God Himself, combined with the joy, the joyfulness that's always talked about. He mentions it here in John. Paul talks about it regularly. The joy we have as well. Both of these things prompts us to sin not, to avoid sin. Again, as I said, so often when we are resisting God's will, the first thing we do is cease fellowship with one another. We seek to avoid it because we know what happens when true believers in Christ get together. They get convicted. They get brought together under God's word. God works through those things. So when we are in fellowship with one another in the gospel and with Christ, then it compels us to sin not. The joy we have in God does the same. The fourth thing, we are confessing people. Again, as I've emphasized over and over again, this fact that we are a confessing people. In 1 John 1:9, the Lord forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In this process, we are, of course, encouraged not to sin. This is the process that God takes us through. He brings us through these things, brings us to a place of confession, cleanses us, restores and maintains that good walk with Him. And all these things, of course, encourage us to flee from the things that brought us to that place in the first place. And then those smaller things that we kind of finished up with related to that. The conviction of our sin reminds us of the exceptional offenses we have committed against God. Remember so many examples in Scripture. The one of the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her own hair and her tears. Again, when we appreciate the gravity of the sins we have committed against God, then it urges us to sin not, to please our Lord. Our confession of our sins to God makes plain that even as believers, we continue to do those things which, outside of the intervention of Christ, would condemn us to destruction. We'll talk more about that as we go along in our study here. This working in us compels us not to confess our sins and continue to sin, but rather to confess our sins and then to sin not. The faithfulness and justice of God in performing the very things He has promised He would do, saving us, maintaining us, presenting us by Christ to God as His unspotted bride, these things encourage us to prepare ourselves for that time by sinning not. And the last thing we looked at is the wonderful truth that because of the very work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God, in His very faithfulness and justice, is at work cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We cooperate with that work by increasingly desiring to sin not. To not be as the world is, but to be as Christ is, holy and separate. So the great goal of the Apostle John's communication to these believers here that we saw in this first part of the first verse here of chapter 2 is that they would sin not, that they would have truly obedient lives pleasing to the Lord. There is, of course, implied in all of this, the inescapable reality that even in pursuit of a righteous life, still we will wrestle with sin. In fact, and I'm always brought back to this so often in so many instances, and we talk about those we care about and that we love and that we want to see saved and other struggles, I'm always brought back to these things, these signs of a person, what it is in the life of a person that indicates that they know the Lord or they don't know the Lord. I said earlier that we are people who are characterized by our confession. of our sin. We saw in 1 John 1:9, and the opposite, of course, the lost, the wicked of this world who do not know God, they're also characterized by something, but in their case, they are characterized not by confessing their sin, but by a complete surrender to sin and a complete dominance by the evil one who so actively encourages them to sin. And so, to the opposite then, of course, with us who know Him as our Savior, we who belong to the Lord are then identified by our daily wrestling against sin. If you tell me that you know a person who is a believer in Christ, then I will tell you that must be a person who is daily wrestling against sin. It's not a person who does not sin. It's a person who is wrestling against sin. One whose life is surrendered to sin is one whose soul is in jeopardy. It is one of the marks, one of the evidences of the true believer in Christ, while we continue to wrestle with sin in this life, as he's talking about here, John's talking about, we are never surrendered to it. We never make peace with it. And we never encourage it in ourselves or in others. So now in the balance of these two verses, verse 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2, we're going to examine the victorious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf in this very struggle against sin in the balance of our lives. Now this morning, just to begin a little bit this morning on this, as we kind of delve into this, we're going to begin this examination of the working of Christ as our advocate by clarifying what God's Word makes clear to us regarding the sin in the life of the believer in Christ. And that important thing I want us to emphasize this morning, just a few minutes we have here, is that we must be completely confident and convinced, having confessed our sin and having put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we have been forever freed from the condemnation of sin. Now you might think to yourself, well, of course we believe that. We need to make sure that we understand that completely, because if we don't understand that, if we don't appreciate the absolute truth that we have been forever freed from the condemnation of sin, then the balance of these verses is not possible. It can't be. So it's so important for us to not get this wrong, to be clear on this. Being so assured is eminently vital to our walk with the Lord. This is because we are surrounded by false teachers, false religions, and perhaps even more dangerous in some cases than false teachers and false religions. We are threatened by our own doubts after the flesh, by our own temptations with pride, by our sinful questioning of God's word at times, perhaps doubting whether the blood of Jesus is adequate to pay the penalty for each and every one of our sins. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. We can be quite assured of this, and yet in the midst of our struggle with sin, oftentimes even our own pride prompts us to question whether Christ's blood was enough. Is it too much, Lord? Have I gone too far? Is this something that you won't forgive? And we question the validity of what God has said in His Word about what He has done with our sins. And so we must be quite clear of this and sure of this truth when we consider then after this the fact that Christ is our advocate with the Father when we do sin. The very truth of the complete separation of our sins by the mercy of God solely through Jesus Christ was not merely a New Testament or even a Pauline concept. As you know, some people, they don't believe the church started until the middle of the book of Acts with Paul and so on. Some of these things aren't true. Some start to try to figure out how some of these doctrines don't apply throughout the Bible. We have to be quite careful, because I believe the Scripture tells us clearly throughout all of it the understanding of the truth of what sin is, what God has done with sin, what His remedy is for it, and what has in fact been done for it. the understanding of those who truly belong to God regarding the separation of their sins was long before established. And we see it in his word. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Paul writes about this historical person in this text that gives us an idea of this. Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 4 and starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, and starting in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So amazing, this description of Abraham. And so easily confused we are by some of the Old Testament narratives when we approach them the wrong way. What saved Abraham? Right, faith, not his works. No man comes to God with his works and is redeemed. Verse 5 is so key in that passage that's reading. He said, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who does God justify? The ungodly. Who is that? That's me and you and Abraham. God did the work in justifying the ungodly. He took from Abraham his sins and put them away forever, just like he did mine when I put my trust in Christ, just like he did Abraham when Abraham believed what the Lord said. Those sins were put away. Was there an expectation, a fear that Abraham thought, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have pretended that my wife was actually my sister. And now God is angry and he's going to... No, of course not. It's the same for him in that sense as it is for us. To justify the ungodly... Abraham, us, like all, to be counted righteous, every single one of Abraham's sins must have been permanently separated from him. His works did not enter into that transaction. If one of our sins remained on us, we would not be justified. One sin plunged the world into death. Were we to approach God with one sin on our person, we would be disqualified from his presence. Abraham's sin, Abraham was ungodly. God justified him. He believed. God justified him. All those sins are gone forever. And Paul there kind of alluded to David, but again, turn to Psalm 25, another reference from David. King David, probably 900-ish years, maybe 1,000 years in that ballpark, after Abraham's salvation, the narrative of Abraham, David echoes the same appreciation for the eternal hope we have in the irreversible separation from our sins. How are we separated from our sins? How is that accomplished? Christ paid the price for those sins, not most of those sins. All of those sins. Our hope is that which has been accomplished by God and maintained by God. Psalm 25 and verses 5 through 7 there. Psalm 25 and starting in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old." How long have they been around? Forever of old. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." It's all about what the Lord has done. David does not interject anything in that plea for salvation, that plea for his preservation, from his own perspective. For God to forget is a permanent, unchangeable act. If God were to somehow rescind the work of Christ and bring back into consideration the condemnation, as David says, that was earned by the sins of his youth or his transgressions, if he were to somehow recall some of those after he'd forgotten them, the Bible can't be true, because that's not what it says. God has not, in fact, forgotten those things if he were to bring back the sins that he says he has forgotten. That's the nature of forgetting when it comes to God. Here people say those stupid things. Used to be forgive and forget, which was dubious at best anyway. And now people are like, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." That means you didn't forgive them. Sorry. See, that's how that works. If you never forget what they did, then that means you've never forgiven them for what they've done. So again, we look at the biblical example, the example the Lord shows us. God says he forgets our transgressions. They are forgotten. They are not held back in a place to which God will bring them back to retract his promises, God forbid. And then, of course, 1,000 years after David, look at Colossians chapter 2, 1,000 years after David, we see the same idea with the apostles. They had been with Christ. We just spent some time there months ago at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, talking about John's testimony of having been with Christ. These, like Paul in a different way, but supernaturally as well, so equally relevant. They had been with Christ. They had comprehended the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan through him, through Christ. And then they communicated that to all those who now existed in the church age. So these letters written to them are written to us as well as to them in this church age. This truth is made even clearer in these Holy Spirit-inspired writings that we see in the New Testament. After the advent, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Christ, now having that perfect information, what was somewhat unclear in the Old Testament was made perfectly clear to these apostles to whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write. And so we see it here manifested in Paul's writings. Colossians 2 and verses 10 through 15. Colossians chapter 2 and starting in verse 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Again, this is the picture of the Old Testament, the physical manifestation of that requirement now explained perfectly in the spiritual application. We have been separated unto God. The requirement was this purification. That was the putting off of the body of the sins. The sins had to be taken away from us in order for this to be accomplished, this reconciliation, and that circumcision was by Christ. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." If we have not been forever freed from the condemnation of our sin, God could not have entirely blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, as Paul writes there. What are these ordinances? What is this handwriting? This is the condemnation. This is the list of the crimes for which we are guilty. Paul says that those crimes were blotted out by God. when Christ went to the cross, those ordinances, those offenses were nailed to the cross. Christ was crucified there. But if we had been forever freed from every single one of those ordinances and that condemnation, perhaps God only covered the first page of those indictments. Again, I mentioned that some viewpoints as people I'm related to have this kind of viewpoint, that God only forgives you for the sins you committed up until the point you're saved. And then you're going to have to figure it out after that, and you have to keep getting that blotter. God has to keep erasing sins. Is that what the Scripture tells us? I don't think so. If that's true, that all of these offenses weren't blotted out and nailed to the cross of Christ, then He didn't truly blot out all of our sins, and the Scriptures are false. If all our sins were not washed away when we were buried with Him in baptism, then His blood was inadequate for that washing, and as such, the Scriptures are not true. And what's the result of the Scriptures not being true? We're doomed. We are finished. We are hopeless. But we understand, as what the Scripture tells us and what we must know, is that, of course, all of our sins have been blotted out. They've all been washed away in our burial with Him in baptism. Spiritual, you know what I'm talking about. And so now we can rejoice together in the knowledge that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, whoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's one of those wonderful passages that I've struggled with for a long time in understanding, probably because of a lack of my careful study of God's Word, which is usually what results in my lack of understanding, usually in the things of God, but some things are difficult. It's often difficult for us to read that on its face and try to understand what John is saying. The Holy Spirit was saying through John when he mentions that those who sin, those who commit sin are of the devil. But when we understand the nature of what God has done with our sin, it has been blotted out forever from us, never to come back to us, never to return. While we struggle with sin in this life, that sin that we have committed and will commit in this life has been forever separated from us. It was nailed to the cross, and God will never, ever attribute it to us again. So we can be confident, as John was, and he wrote this, the Spirit writing through him, that we understand Christ came to take away our sins. We put our trust in Him, He does, and they are no more. So he could say with confidence that those who continue to sin and who are not forgiven belong to their father, the devil. Why is it so important for us to be sure of this inescapable truth that every one of our sins as believers is forever separated from us? And we've talked about this before. that every religion in the world except the true religion of the gospel in God's word in some way or form teaches this very thing. It modifies sin, it changes it, it changes the definition of sin, it makes it worse or better, it concocts methodology by which we can avoid it, it tells us we can somehow be reborn into a creature that's sinless if we do enough good things, etc., etc. It's always some twisting of this. And it is so important for us that we are completely secure in this truth, so that when we understand what Christ is doing for us on our behalf as our advocate before the Father, we understand that he is completely qualified to do so. That's why we'll talk more about next week too, but you'll notice that there's a title that is given here to Christ at the end of First John chapter 2. You notice it doesn't just say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. You notice it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's important. Because any advocate in this context who is less than perfectly righteous would not be qualified to advocate on our behalf before God. He had to be perfectly righteous. If we cannot accept that the blood of Christ truly paid for all of our sin, Christ could not truly be an advocate before the Father on our behalf, because he'd be unqualified to do so. If he were not perfectly, completely, and wholly righteous, he would have been disqualified as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. And therefore, he could not advocate on our behalf before a holy and righteous God. It has to come together. We have to understand that it can't be even a tiny bit. It can't be a slight disagreement in doctrine where one says, well, yeah, I think maybe we could walk away from our salvation if we chose to, or there is a few things that you could do that could keep you from being, cause you to lose your salvation, so on and so forth. We must be sure in this, because if we're not sure of this, if we're not sure that we have been fully separated from our sins by a holy, perfectly righteous Christ whose perfect sacrifice made that possible, then he cannot advocate for us. And we need an advocate for us before the Father. The basis of his advocacy for us is his very blood. If that blood did not or could not meet God's requirement for our redemption, then no such argument for our defense before God the Father could be effective. Truly, though, our sins have been forever, permanently separated from us through the death of Christ on the cross and never return, if we have put our trust in Christ. And having so accomplished that for us, Jesus Christ is indeed our perfect advocate with the Father. Of course, the underlying reality of this whole discussion is what helps to clarify, again, sometimes these difficult passages in John where it seems like he's talking about those who sin, those who don't sin. They seem kind of confusing, but John's not confused about it, because he's always talking about how it is that we are to deal with sin in our lives and how God deals with sin in our lives. John never suggests that we are somehow sinless or that there's some kind of miraculous situation where we cease to sin in this life. He deals with it, and we'll deal with it as we go through this. So much more to talk about. Let's pray, and we'll have the men come forward for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word here in this letter from John that you inspired him to write, to talk to us about the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the price for our sins. And when we put our trust in him, believing that you raised him from the dead, every single sin that we've ever committed or will ever commit on this earth has been separated from us forever. And we rejoice in the hope that we have. If even one sin had not been covered by the blood of Christ, not only would the scripture be true or be untrue, but we would be lost. And so we rejoice in the surety we have in that truth, that our sins are forever taken away from us. And we also rejoice that Jesus Christ, who is righteous, who is the perfect advocate for us on high with you, intercedes for us. And we know that because his blood did pay the price for our sins, that he can come before you in that way. And we rejoice in that. Lord, help us to understand this. Appreciate it as we come to your table to remember that very sacrifice he made for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Bird Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.